So can I start?
Thank you. You have my permission.
Oh, thank you. Okay, well, we'll just begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, well, welcome everyone. There may be a couple or more people that show up, so we'll just have to accept that. This thing we're doing tonight is called a baptism catechesis. It's a preparation for the sacrament of baptism. Parents and godparents who are here, this is for you, because your mission will be to make sure that your children or your godchildren live what they receive at baptism. The thing is, though, is sometimes we don't really know what baptism is all about. It often comes across as like just a ceremony that people do, and we wonder, how am I supposed to live baptism? Well, or how am I supposed to teach others, like these little children, to live baptism? Well, this little class is meant to kind of give you power, to give you knowledge about what baptism is all about. Catechesis is the word that the church uses when it talks about teaching its faith. We have this book here called the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Sometimes when kids go to Sunday school, they call it catechism class. The word catechism comes from a Greek word. I don't know exactly how to pronounce it, but it means to echo. It means to kind of hand on what the church has received from previous generations. If you think about the life of Jesus Christ, the Lord, he spent most of his time in public teaching. When he was in his public ministry, he was teaching and teaching and teaching. And he taught his apostles many things. And the apostles went throughout the world to hand this on to the world. By the way, welcome to this session here. At the end, if you could just come up to see me so I can make sure I get you marked off as having attended this session. So the apostles went about the world teaching what Christ taught them, and catechism is to echo what Christ and the apostles taught. That's important because it means that the church doesn't create what it teaches. It has received it. All right, so when we hear the Pope teach something about the faith, it's not something that we make up on the spot, or as we go along down through the generations, we change things or something. It's something that we receive. What we receive is truth. Now, in the baptism ceremony, at the end of this talk, I'm going to give you a run-through quickly of what the ceremony is about, so you'll be ready to know where you got to move and stuff like that in the church. In the ceremony, it begins with this. The priest will address the parents in these words. You have asked to have your child baptized. In doing so, you are accepting the responsibility of training him or her in the practice of the faith. On your part, you must make it your constant care to bring them up in the practice of the faith. And then the godparents are charged with helping the parents raise these children in the faith. The words are important in this part of the ceremony. We say that your mission, parents and godparents, is to help these children to practice the faith. We don't just say faith. We say the faith, something specific. See, if we just said, you got to train them to have faith, that could mean anything. Have faith that there's a better future, have faith in their own abilities, have faith in a life after death. But that's not specific. That could be something that belongs to the realm of one's imagination, and it could change from one person to the next, what faith is all about. The liturgy of baptism says you will train them to practice the faith. So it's something specific. It's a specific, defined, set of doctrines. Now, when we hear the word doctrine, it's kind of a heavy-sounding word. And the Catholic Church is often accused of, oh, you have too many doctrines. I just want my relationship to God. I don't want all these doctrines. But the word doctrine basically means teaching. If someone's a doctor, they are schooled in a set of doctrines. If they have a PhD in whatever field, they're educated in that field with a set of doctrines. And if you think about it, every sphere of human activity is governed by doctrines. I have friends who are airplane pilots, and they have a set of doctrines they have to follow. One is you got to believe in the law of gravity, all right? So if the wings fall off, the plane's going to go down, unless you're out in space or something, you know? That law is not something they create. It's something they've encountered and experienced, and they have to respect it. People in the police, they have a set of doctrines they should follow. Even in apprehending a criminal, they have a way they have to do it. Even people involved in gang warfare. I did a study once, and I found out that gangs kind of have a set of doctrines. Each gang has a different set of beliefs. One gang had a set of 10 commandments, and they weren't good things, you know? But every sphere of human activity has a set of doctrines. And the word doctrine is not to be feared. It's just a way to explain that we have some teachings we have to follow. Well, Christ is called the Good Teacher. Jesus Christ is the Good Teacher, and he comes to teach us the truth about God and about human life. He taught, and his apostles went throughout the world teaching and teaching and teaching. And their successors became known as the bishops. The successor of St. Peter is the Pope. Today, the successor of Peter is Pope Francis. And teaching is very important. We have to know the faith in order to live the faith, and in order to inspire or teach others to live the faith. So I just want to show to you two books here. You really should have one of these in your home. Unfortunately, I don't have any to give to you tonight, but this book here is awesome. It's called The Catechism of the Catholic Church. And there's that word catechism, which means to echo. In this book is contained everything that the church really teaches on what it's in the business of teaching about. So this is a good reference book to have. If you want to know what the church teaches about the mystery of God, the mystery of the Trinity, you look it up in here. What the church teaches about the sacraments, such as baptism, it's all in here. You could actually read the section on baptism, you'd be ready for the baptism. But if you don't read it, you'll have this talk. If you want to know what the church teaches about morality and different moral issues, you know, there's often a lot of talk about what does the church teach. And sometimes the Catholic Church is made fun of and presented as if we're out of step with the times or something. But oftentimes in the media, they don't get the whole teaching and they often don't get it right. This book tells you what the Church really teaches and why it teaches it. So it's not just a set of teachings, okay, do this or you won't go to heaven. This book explains the logic behind what the Church teaches. Teaching is probably the oldest profession in the world. Everybody at some time is a teacher, by our words or by our example. And we want to make sure that we are instructed by true teaching and not false teaching. St. Paul was one of the great apostles who traveled the world preaching about Jesus, and he said that one of the dangers that threatens our relationship to God, he called it the wind of false doctrine. The wind of false doctrine or false teaching. All right, so out in the world, in the media, on the internet, in all kinds of public spaces, there are people teaching people about God or what's the best way to live, about morality, about what's important in life. And we want to make sure that your children are given the truth that comes from the Lord Jesus, because that's the best way to live, by the truth. Now this book, The Catechism of the Catholic Church, great book to have. Most Catholics don't even know this book exists. All right, it was put out by Pope John Paul II, who soon will be named Saint John Paul II, in 1994. And most Catholics don't even know this exists. You know that now, all right? So it's a good book to have. I found out that a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses are former Catholics. And if you've ever met the Jehovah's, they knock on your door and then they give you these pamphlets that question some of the teachings of the Catholic religion. If you have this book and you take one of the little papers and you look in here, and you realize that what they said was all wrong. But a lot of Catholics have become Jehovah's Witnesses because they're like, wow, I didn't even know the Catholic Church taught that, so it must be wrong. So you want to know your faith, all right? So when it's questioned or challenged, or when you're challenged to live it, you'll know what it is. Now, Pope Benedict XVI, remember, he was the pope who resigned about a year ago. He produced the Cliff Notes of the Catechism. Remember that in school? If you didn't want to read the book, you got the Cliff Notes and you tried to fake your way through the book report. And well, here's the Cliff Notes. This here has like the bare bones of what's in this big book, the Compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. If you have these two books in your home, you will, and you read them, you'll know what the Catholic Church teaches. And I tell you, you will see the beauty of it. All right, you know, sometimes we think of what the church teaches and it seems unattractive. Why would I want to believe this or that? These books put it all together and they show that what the church teaches really has been received from the Lord Jesus, and it's a living reality that really brings joy to the world, joy to our life. Now, to understand baptism, we have to go back to the beginning of when God created everything. Now, the Bible, in the book of Genesis, talks about the creation of the entire universe. It doesn't say everything about how God did this and how God did that, but it tells us the truth and it gives us enough. It talks about how God created everything that exists. There is not a thing in the universe that God did not create. Everything that exists, God created. And the most important part of his creation was man, Adam and Eve. And the Bible says that God made them in his image and in his likeness. And what that means is, compared to all the other animals of the world, Adam and Eve, man and woman, can think. They have the use of reason in a way that's most advanced among all of the creatures. Now, I know some animals can be quite smart. Like they say dolphins are very intelligent. But the mind of man is made at a higher level. And men and women have free will. They can choose. They don't have to operate by instinctive behaviors, which is what a lot of animals do. And man has an immortal soul that will last forever. So God made Adam and Eve, and he put them in the Garden of Eden. And in the book of Genesis, it says that God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to till or keep the garden. And in the language that this was written in, the phrase to till or to keep can also mean to protect the garden. Now, think about this. God created Adam and Eve. He built them from the ground up, from inside out. He knows them perfectly, and he loves them. And therefore, since he created them, he knows what's best for them. All right? It's not like he created Adam and Eve and then was like, I don't know what to do here. You know? He knows what we need for a life of happiness. So he gives Adam and Eve freedom, which is a great gift. He tells them basically they can do this and they can do this and they can do that. But then he puts a limit upon their freedom. He tells them that you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. So Adam and Eve were given freedom by God, and a limit was put on their freedom. They could eat from all of these trees except this one tree. And they were happy with that. All right. And the reason why they would be happy with that is because it was the will of the Lord who made them and who loves him. So what happens then is this. The Bible refers to something called the serpent, which is another name for the evil spirit, all right, that tries to separate us from God. There's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and listen to this. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." So there's the man blaming the woman, right? Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me and I ate." So the woman blames the devil. "The devil made me do it." And then what happens is God pronounces a punishment upon the serpent and then a punishment upon Adam and Eve, all right? Now, I want to call your attention to something that happens in this part of the Bible. Adam and Eve were made by God, and he loves them. It's only in him that they will find their happiness, because they're made for God. All right? When they disobey God, the first thing that happens is that they hide themselves from the Lord. All right? Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid, so I hid myself." Now think about that. Here is the God who gave them life. He's the source of their life. Without him, they don't even exist. And he loves them. And now they're afraid. They're turned away. It doesn't make sense, but it does show that somehow their sin wounded their relationship to God. You know, when we hear the word sin, people don't like that word because it hits every one of us personally. Because it's like, okay, sin means I can do something against God, and maybe I have. And it's almost like, boy, if I've done something against God, what am I going to do now, you know? So people don't like to hear that word, sin. It's like if you went to a party or something and said, don't sin, people look at you kind of funny, you know? But you hear it in the prayers and the teachings of the church. The word sin that is used in the Old Testament can also mean to miss the target or to miss the mark. All right, so if you were in Israel with a bunch of people who spoke Hebrew, and you were throwing darts or shooting a bow and arrow, and you missed your target, they'd always say in the language, "You sinned, you sinned." All right. Now, I actually like this understanding of sin, because it's kind of like, okay, that means if I've missed the target, I can change my course. I can correct my course. I can change the way I do things. What is our target? Our target is happiness. Our target is to do the will of God, because that's wherein we find happiness, because we're made by God and made for Him. So sin is like, okay, I want happiness, but I missed the mark. So Adam and Eve, their desire is for happiness. That's what every desire, that's the desire that everyone has deep in their hearts, desire for perfect eternal happiness. And they chose the wrong thing. And what they did is called the original sin. And their sin turns them away from God. It's not like Adam and Eve said, okay, I want to turn against God. I want to turn away from God, therefore let me sin. It wasn't like that. They weren't thinking about turning away from the Lord. They were just thinking about, oh, this fruit of the tree, that looks pretty good, I'm going to take it. All right, so their sin wounds their relationship to God. Think about in our own relationships that we have with people. If I lie to you and you find out about it, that lie hurts our relationship. Actually, even if you don't find out about it, that lie hurts our relationship. Okay, if I lie to you, I don't say, okay, I want to turn against my friend, so how can I do it? Let's see, I think today I'll lie to them. No, it's the lie that hurts our relationship, all right? If you come in the church and I trip you, and I won't do that, so don't worry about it. If I trip you deliberately, that action breaks our relationship. You're going to stay away from me, all right, because you don't want to fall down again. So we have to understand this in the case of Adam and Eve, that their sin is what turned them away from the Lord, all right? They turned away from the one who is the source of their life. I was reading a science magazine a few years ago, and they were talking about DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid. And there's a part of DNA called mitochondria. Now, I bet you didn't think you were going to hear these words spoken tonight in the church. But they said that mitochondria is passed from mother to child, not from the father. And there were these scientists out in California who said that following the microscopic trail of mitochondria, they can trace the origin of everyone alive today back to one ancient woman. And they named her Mitochondrial Eve. Now, it's a theory, it was not proven. You can look it up on the internet and it's debated. Look up Mitochondria Eve. And when I read it and I was like, wow, there are modern day scientists suggesting that there may be some evidence, or maybe there is, that we really do descend at least from Eve. The church says we descend from Adam and Eve. And I was like, that's pretty cool. So anyway, Adam and Eve are the first two human beings, and they pass down to us their human nature or their humanity. All right, so we have the same nature as Adam and Eve. And also, what they pass down to us is what their human nature is now after their sin. Their sin has turned them away from God and made them have a sense of guilt. You know when little kids do something wrong? Maybe when adults do something wrong, they want to hide, you know? And it's really embarrassing when they have to be called on the carpet and said, okay, you did this, you know, and they have to admit to it. Adam and Eve are kind of like that. They're turned away from God now. And there are effects of their original sin that are also passed down to us. Well, the first one, there's five of them. And The first one is obviously their guilt. All right, so their guilt, they're turned away from the Lord. And that guilt deprives them and all their descendants of communion with God, because they're away from him now. All right. And that rupture in their relationship to the Lord makes them incapable of the eternal life of heaven, because that's what the life of God is all about. The second effect of their sin, the church calls a weakened will. What that means is, the good I want to do, sometimes I fail to do, and the evil I want to avoid, sometimes I do. Now, the word evil is not meant like vampire type thing, you know. It's meant like a lack of goodness. I'll give you an example of the weakened will that you can relate to. Think about your New Year's resolution. Okay, we're 1 month, well, depends on how you count it, 2 months, but 1 month into 2014. On January 1st, you promised, I'm going to go back to Mass every Sunday, or I'm going to pray more, or I'm going to exercise more, or I'm going to not eat junk food anymore, eat more healthy food, make sure I get to bed on time so I'm not so exhausted during the day. January 2nd rolls around, you're like, I think I'll give myself a little slack. January 3rd, I'm going to skip a day and start over tomorrow. January 4th, forget about it. Start next year. You know? Another example is waking up in the morning. Saint José María Escrivá, a great saint, says that the first battle of the day is waking up in the morning. And he says when you have to get up, he says, get up right away. So you know from your own experience in life that it's best for you to get up on time. When the alarm clock goes off, let's go. And then the snooze alarm, 9 more minutes. Then you fall back asleep, 9 more minutes. Then before you know it, an hour has gone by, and now you're late for work. All right, so that's just small examples of the weakened will. You know, the things we know we should do, it's often very hard to do. The things we know we should avoid, or the habits we should avoid, sometimes we fall into it all the time. That comes from original sin. It's like their free will is kind of ruined. Their free will, which would obey what's reasonable right away, is now almost in rebellion. They know what they should do, but they don't choose it. So that's true for all of us. Third effect is a darkened intellect. So, especially with regard to knowledge of the things of God. Think about Adam and Eve. They should know that God is the source of their happiness in their life, and they're afraid of him. So their sin has kind of damaged or clouded their minds. They can't perceive who God is clearly. I remember when I became a priest, I had my first Mass. It was at a little church, and we had like 15 priests at the Mass, and so I said, I want to make this big. And when, you know how at Mass the priest comes in down the aisle? Well, I said, let's go outside, and then we'll go to the back of the church, and I want everybody driving by to see all these priests and think, oh, boy, something's going on in this church, you know? And so we go outside, and I saw a friend of mine who came to the Mass, and he was standing outside of the church. And I said to him, the Mass is about to start. You can go in there. And he was kind of like looking down at the ground. He kept looking up at me, then looking down. And I said, what are you doing? The Mass is going to start. And he said, Father, I can't go in there. And I said, what do you mean? And he says, if I go in there, the roof's going to fall on me. And what it was is, I think that he'd been away from God for years. He was afraid of God now. So there's an example of the darkened intellect, that whatever the sins this man may have in his life, it was as if his idea of God is now he's in big trouble. You know, I don't want anything to do with God. Just like Adam and Eve. I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. We should not be afraid of God, because he loves us and he made us. But this sin has affected them somehow. Fourth effect of their sin is suffering. Before their sin, they were incapable of suffering. Now, we know suffering is one of the most dreaded parts of life. Every one of us right now has some relative or friend who's suffering greatly. You know, as a priest, I go into hospitals often and nursing homes, and before I was a priest, I only knew about those places, but I only knew them as like a, yeah, they exist, but I really don't know what it's all about, you know? But now that I go into these places, when I drive by a hospital, I don't see it as a hospital. I see it as there are suffering people there, you know? And there's all kinds of sufferings people have, even if they're not in a hospital situation. It's one of the effects of original sin. Final effect of their sin is death. They're going to die now. Death is the thing that we despise. But these effects of their sin come to us not as a vengeance from God. It's not as if because of their sins now God's going to strike them down. These effects flow from the very nature of sin. I'll give you an example. Let's suppose I have a can of rat poison right here, and I drink it. I don't know, maybe 10 seconds, 30 seconds, I'll probably be down on the floor. And I might die, or I'll have serious damage to my health, maybe permanent damage. If I drank that rat poison and I dropped dead, would we say, oh, Father Jason sinned, and therefore God punished him? No, it'd be, if he was smart, you'd say, no, the punishment he has flows from the nature of his sin. His body's not designed to digest rat poison. So when he drinks it, down he goes, all right? So that's kind of like an example of these effects of the sin of Adam and Eve come to them and to their descendants because of what sin is. Now, if you put the news on tonight when you go home, there's going to be a lot of bad news. I actually don't watch the news anymore because I can almost predict it. I mean, I can't predict it absolutely, but I can tell you someone was killed. Someone lied. There's corruption in some big organization, politics and religion, military and all kinds of wars all over the earth. All right? It's like there's something wrong with humanity. When you think about it, it's as if the human race is broken. The Catechism says, and by the way, when we can even discern these problems without looking at the news, we may have relatives and friends whose lives are in all kinds of trouble. And it's like, golly, no matter what we try to do, we don't solve all the problems. This is 2014, we think we should have solved everything by now, but it doesn't seem to work. The Catechism says that the fundamental problem in the world is sin. Now, remember that idea of sin is missing the target. Our target, happiness. Our target, doing good for ourselves and for the world. Sin is to miss that target in a very, very big way. The Catechism, I have a paragraph from the Catechism that I want to read to you. And think about this in the context of all of the problems we know exist right now in the world and even that can affect our own lives. Sin is present in human history. Any attempt to ignore it or to give this dark reality other names would be futile. To try to understand what sin is, one must first recognize the profound relationship of man to God. For only in this relationship is the evil of sin unmasked in its true identity as humanity's rejection of God in opposition to him. So to understand sin, we have to understand this relationship to God. God is our maker, and he made us for himself. We only find our happiness in him. It was a great saint, Saint Augustine, he said in a prayer to God, Lord, you have made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So it's because of this profound relationship that we're made with from the beginning of our lives that sin is now a serious problem. If we didn't have a relationship to God, then who cares about sin? Right? But we're made by God and for Him. Adam and Eve's sin is called original sin, like the first sin. And as they pass down to us their human nature, they pass down to us that human nature wounded by sin. Okay, now, I've just painted a rather negative image of humanity. It seems as if, because of sin, it's all bad now. We might as well be pessimistic about everything. I want you to, in your minds, hold on to this dark picture of humanity. It looks like it's a failure because of sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, and the sin of everyone down through the human history. And then listen to these words. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to send her away quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. That's who Jesus is. All right? The name Jesus literally means God saves. What does he save? He saves us. From what? Sin. Now, remember how the Catechism said that the seriousness of sin has to do with our profound relationship to God? So it's kind of like, if we have sinned against God, how do we repair that kind of damage? How do we repair that relationship? Well, we really don't do that. God takes the initiative. He sends us his son Jesus to save us from our sins. That's who Jesus is. That's why he came. We think of Jesus Christ. He came, he taught, he worked miracles, he started the church, he died on the cross, and he rose, and he ascended to the Father. What's it all about fundamentally? He's our Savior. He's saving us from sin. He's making it so that all is not lost. That the great gift of God in building up the human race is not going to be destroyed by sin. Even if our own lives are somehow touched by sin, all is not lost. Jesus Christ comes to save us. Okay, this leads us to baptism, and I'm coming down the stretch in my talk here. I'm almost done. Jesus came to save us, but the question we're left with is, how does he save me? How does his truth, which he spoke, and how does his grace, which he gives to us in his life, death, and resurrection, how does that touch my life? I mean, he lived 2,000 years ago. Where is he now? And the answer is in the sacraments. When Christ established the church, he gave the apostles and their successors a power to celebrate the sacraments. There are 7 of them. The first one is baptism. Now, let me read to you a very important paragraph from the Catechism about the sacraments. If you can get this paragraph, you're all set. You could go home. Well, you still have to do the baptism, but so you'd have to come back. But this paragraph is so awesome. Listen to this. I'm going to read it once, and then I'm going to unpack it for you. Remember that baptism is one of these sacraments. The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church, by which divine life is dispensed to us. The visible rites by which the sacraments are celebrated signify and make present the graces proper to each sacrament. They bear fruit in those who receive them, with the required disposition. Okay, the sacraments are efficacious signs of grace. That means they are symbols that do something. Okay, they're not just symbols only. They're symbols that do something. I remember when I was coming to my graduation high school, I didn't want to go to the graduation ceremony because I was like, you know, putting the tassel from one side to the other, that doesn't graduate me. That's just a symbolic action. What graduates me is my grades and the approval of the superintendent or whoever's in charge of the school. And I hated ceremonies. I thought ceremonies were a waste of time. Here I am a priest, though, and I celebrate ceremonies every day, right? Well, the sacraments are symbols or ceremonies that do something. All right? So they're not just things that attain their meaning when we decide what their meaning is. There's a power in them. All right? The sacraments do something. The sacraments are instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church. Remember how I said the word catechism comes from the word that means to echo? And the point was that the church has received its teaching, it hasn't created it. Well, it's the same with the sacraments. They come to us from Jesus Christ and are entrusted to the church. The Catholic Church did not invent baptism or the Eucharist or confession. It came to us from Jesus. And by these sacraments, divine life or the life of God is given to us. So think of Adam and Eve. They separated themselves from the life of God. And now it's coming back to us through the sacraments. The amazing thing about the sacraments is they're so small in the sense that the power of God is coming to us through the sacraments, but it doesn't overwhelm us. All right, so in baptism, you just have some words and some water. It's like a very tiny ceremony, doesn't seem to make a big impact in the universe, but the power of God is there. And I feel that the reason why Christ gave us these sacraments is so that we wouldn't be afraid to approach Him. So we're not afraid to approach baptism because it doesn't seem like too majestic of a thing. But the power of God is there. So it's like God says, you know, I love you so much, I want you to be close to me. So I'll give you these tiny means of your salvation, the sacraments. The Eucharist is the real presence of Jesus when you go to Mass and have Holy Communion. Jesus is really there, but His presence is so small. And no one would be afraid of the majesty of Christ and of the appearance of bread and wine. Okay. The visible rites, that's the ceremony, all right, by which the sacraments are celebrated, signify or symbolize and make present the graces proper to each sacrament. So the grace of salvation comes to us in a different way through each of the sacraments. The grace which Jesus came and saved us with come to us and touch our lives, touch our soul in a different way through each sacrament. Now here is where you parents and godparents come into play. The sacraments bear fruit in those who receive them with the required disposition. What that means is, in order for the sacrament to affect my life, I have to have the right attitude. All right, so I have to have faith, first of all. I've got to be open to conversion, which means I have to be humble enough to acknowledge that, you know what, I always have to change something in my life because I'm not perfect. I'm not in heaven yet. Maybe I've got to turn away from some sin or some weakness or negligence. I have to be open to the grace of the sacrament. Years ago, I used to use CB radios. It was a real, when I was in high school, all the kids in high school had, well, not all of them, but the cool kids had CB radios. And I had this 18-foot antenna on the roof of my parents' house, and you could see it when I was down at the bus stop. I could see it way up on the roof. I was like, yeah, that's my antenna. And we used to have, it was like a competition who had the biggest CB antenna on their house. And we were beaten by this guy down the street who had a tower in his yard. with a like a 14 beam. And anyway, that's, I'm getting off track here, but a CB radio or any kind of radio transmits power. So let's suppose I'm going to talk to you, and I'm on channel 19. That's the trucker's channel. And I'm sending, legally you're only supposed to send 4 watts of power, so I'm sending out 4 watts of power, and I'm calling you. But you're on channel 21. Are you going to hear me? No. Is there power coming out of my transmitter? Yes. But you're not benefiting from it because you're on the wrong channel. Well, that's kind of like the sacraments. The power of God is there, but I've got to be on the right channel. My heart has to be open to everything that Jesus Christ is about in order to benefit from the sacraments. Parents and godparents, your mission is to make sure that your children grow up with the right disposition. You're bringing them to baptism, but you have to make sure that they know how to have faith and be open to all that Jesus is about in order for them to benefit and to allow that grace to overflow into their life. Okay, so the sacraments do something, and we got to have the right attitude in order to benefit fully from them. Now, baptism, people often question, why does the church baptize babies? Because babies don't really know what's going on. I don't remember my baptism. I can't remember how old I was. I was only like less than a year old. But what we learn, first of all, by this practice is that grace, salvation in Jesus Christ, is a pure gift from God. It's not something we earn. All right. Now, I have to cooperate with it, but the beginning of that grace is a pure gift. It's not something I do, it's something that God does. And Jesus in the gospel speaks several times about the necessity of baptism. The effects of baptism, number one, forgiveness of sins. So what sin does a little baby have? Well, they don't have any personal sins because they don't really have use of reason now, so they have a hard time understanding between right and wrong. All right, but they do have within them, and this is difficult to understand, but they do have the guilt of Adam and Eve in them, the guilt of original sin. Baptism forgives that. Now, baptism can also forgive any personal sins you may have. I baptized a woman a couple years ago. She was 30 years old. And that baptism forgave any sin she ever committed. Now, some people years ago were like, well, I don't want to be baptized until I'm about to die, so I can do whatever I want and then make it to heaven because of my baptism. But that's not the way to live, because one, we don't know when the day nor the hour of our death or the manner. But we also have to love God. That's part of our nature, is to love God. Okay, so baptism brings forgiveness of sin. There is still left over the residue of original sin, with things such as suffering, illness, and death, the weakness of the will, the inclination to sin. But now there is grace. There is power from God to be able to live the life of Jesus in our own life. Baptism unites us to Jesus. Jesus went to the cross. And so when we're united to him and we have to face suffering, it's different than if we're not united to him. If Jesus suffered, then that means suffering does not mean that the greatness of my life has been derailed by whatever suffering I have. Because the greatness of our lives is found in our relationship to God. So if I have suffering in my life, I've got to suffer in union with Jesus. Baptism begins that union with Jesus. Baptism puts in our soul the virtues of faith, hope, and love in God. So it's like a spiritual compass is put into our soul. We have gifts of the Holy Spirit that help us to live in a way pleasing to God and good for us. Baptism unites us to the church. And finally, baptism puts an indelible mark on our soul. What that means is there's a spiritual mark put on our soul that will stay there forever, for all eternity, for our good in heaven or for our shame in everlasting loss. I don't know if they still do it today, but shepherds who have a sheep, they would brand the sheep. They would burn some kind of insignia onto the skin of the sheep to show that this sheep belongs to me, this shepherd. All right? Now imagine this. Imagine if you're the best shepherd there is, and you're so good that the other shepherds get jealous of you. You know how that happens in life? When you do something really good, others start to get jealous and try to tear you down or something. Well, you have your sheep, and there's an enemy shepherd out there who's a bad shepherd, and your sheep ends up in the brambles, or is ready to go off the cliff, or is surrounded by wolves. Well, the bad shepherd would expose, look at that. That's got the insignia or the brand of the good shepherd. Ha, his sheep has failed. Well, you parents and godparents, your mission is to make sure that these children who become sheep of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, live as his faithful followers. So you got a big mission set upon you on the day of the baptism. So I think that's the end of my talk. But that's kind of what baptism is in a nutshell. Let me just very rapidly tell you what the ceremony is like. When you arrive, eventually you'll see the priest. He'll show up at some point. I think there's three different parishes here, St. Catherine, St. Anne, and St. Joseph. So I usually do the baptism at St. Anne's, but it doesn't really matter. Whoever does the baptism, they'll know what they're doing. And you want to arrive, I'd say at least 15 minutes or so before the actual ceremony. It takes time for everybody to get settled down. If you're having a baptism and one baby starts crying, they usually all start crying, that is okay. Don't feel bad about that. Don't feel like you're interfering with the rest of the ceremony. Without the babies, we can't have the ceremony. So don't feel like you have to leave. All right, so don't worry about that. At the door, the priest is going to ask you some questions. He's going to ask you, what is the name of your child? And if you don't know the answer to that question, then we have to have another class on something else, you know? So he'll ask you, what is the name of your child? And you will answer right away, all right? And then the next question is, what do you ask of God's church? The answer to that question is baptism. So you get those two things. Name of child, you get that down, right? Baptism. Every time I do baptisms, they get the name of the child right, and they haven't made a mistake yet. But when I say, what do you ask of God's church? They all start looking at each other. And I go, baptism. And they go, baptism. But y'all gonna get it right, right? So what do you ask of God's church? All right. Then you're brought into the church toward the front. You sit down. There's some readings from the sacred scriptures, the word of God. The priest gives a homily about baptism. Then there is an anointing with holy oil on like the chest. So if they have any tight garments on, be prepared to loosen them up so we can put a little oil on the baby's chest. Then there is... You come to the actual renewal of baptismal promises where the priest will ask you some questions. Do you believe in God, the Father Almighty? The answer is, I do. All right, so that's name of child, baptism, I do. All right. And then there's the actual baptism where the parents and godparents with the baby will come up to the font of water and the priest will ask you one more question. Is it your will that your son should be baptized in the faith we have professed with you? If you don't say yes, it's going to create a very awkward moment in the church because you're up at the font, all right? So, is it your will? The answer is yes, all right? Then there's a baptism. Then you can take the baby back to your seat and Then, I don't have it up here, but I'm going to mess up the order, but the baby is given a baptismal garment, which is kind of like a bib. It's a really nice memory to keep of the baptism. It's a symbol of the purity of the soul, right? And it's a challenge to you to make sure that your children love that purity. That purity which says, I belong to God and I live for Him. Then they're given a baptismal candle, a little candle about this big. And the funny thing about it is it's lit up from another big candle in the church that represents the resurrection of Jesus. And the priest says, parents and godparents, this candle is entrusted to you to be kept burning brightly. And at the end of the ceremony, everybody blows out the candle. So it's like, oh no, did we just undo the baptism? And we got to start over. No, the candle is a symbol. The candle is a symbol of the light of Christ. Remember I said that St. Paul said that one of our greatest threats in our relationship to God is the wind of false doctrine? So that candle is like, okay, I have received the word of God into my heart, the child has. And now I'm going to go outside. There's a lot of wind out there, and it comes from all different directions. And I've got to take this light of Christ and make sure that it's protected from the wind of false doctrine. So I have to make sure as a child grows up, he or she learns truth, which comes from God. And then there's also another anointing on the head. So if they have a tight hat on, be prepared to remove that as well. Then it's over. About a half hour long, probably. When I do baptisms, even if there's like five or six babies, about 30 minutes. So by the time you get settled, it's time to go. Then if you want, you can take pictures afterward. You can also make a donation to the church, too, when you're there, if you want to. Okay, I'm done with my talk, so I'll give you all a blessing, and then you're free to go. If anyone has any questions or anything you want to say to me, you can come up here and tell me. So I'll just give you a blessing right now. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, I'm done. You're free to leave.